And if you've just joined us in our series, particularly welcome. We've been looking together at a collection of signs, seven signs that Jesus performed and which the Apostle John cherry-picked for his eyewitness account of Jesus' life, recorded for a very specific person purpose. So keep your finger in John 5 and turn with me to John chapter 20. We've looked at this a few times. That's page 1090, I think. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Here John tells us why he wrote his account. He says that these signs were recorded and are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So there is a threefold purpose to John's account. Firstly, that we may know that Jesus is God's promised king for his people. Secondly, that we may know that Jesus is from God and is himself God. And thirdly, that by then trusting in him, we may have life, eternal life, in his name. John's gospel is famous for its judicial language, language of signs, evidence, seeing, witnesses, testimony, and verdict. And so his gospel is the case that he is presenting to us, the reader, to show us these things about Jesus. This is one of the unique features of Christianity. It is centered on events from the life and death and life again of an individual at a specific time and place in history. It's not the musings of a mystic. We've now seen two of the signs that John recorded, and today we reach the third. So turn back to it. I can't remember the page, but it's John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18, page 1068. And as we look at this sign, we should be asking ourselves, what is it that we are being shown about Jesus specifically here? How is John's case being built? We're going to look at the passage in three sections, seeing three things that the sign shows us about Jesus. The first thing then, in verses 1 to 9, is this. Jesus is the intervening healer. Verse 2. There is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which is called Bethesda, that is House of Mercy, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. That's five corridors of roofed arches. Interestingly, there still is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool surrounded by five covered colonnades, or at least its ruins. They were discovered by archaeologists not too long ago, presumably much to the embarrassment of those commentators who had discounted this place as fiction. But if it all sounds rather tranquil and beautiful at first, the picture is destroyed by the distressing description that comes next. Verse 3. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. 38 years ago from now, was 1980. I bet life's moved on for you since then. It's done more than that for me, I can tell you that. But why such a great number of disabled people? We learn from verse 7 that the pool was at least superstitiously believed to possess healing properties when the water was stirred up, but only for the first one who touched the water. So imagine this heartbreaking scene. Multitudes of desperate invalids who have no other hope for recovery, lying in the colonnades, watching the water and waiting. Suddenly the wind, or perhaps some spring, whips up the water, and this multitude of desperate people all start shuffling as one, as fast as their injured bodies can carry them towards the water. But as quickly as it started, it's over. The fastest, probably the least in need, reaches the water, and the race is done. One fast person goes away, at least believing they've been healed, while the multitude who lost the race crawl back to their spots in the shade of the colonnade, and the wait begins again. It's devastating. The so-called House of Mercy, with a waiting list that makes the NHS look like the bullet train. So isn't it interesting that when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for a Jewish festival, verse 1, he heads to this hopeless hospital. Jesus arrives for a celebration, but his interest is in a particular invalid who has been waiting in vain to be cured for a long, long time. Jesus approaches the invalid and asks him, "Do you want to get well?" Can you imagine the look on the faces of everyone within earshot? Do you want to get well? But he replies, verse 7, Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. How hopeless. John emphasizes the three categories of disability that the multitudes around the pool suffered with in verse 3. There's the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Their trust is in acquiring some kind of healing from this water, but the blind can't see the water when it's stirred, and the lame and the paralyzed can't make it down to the water when they see it stirring. They are utterly helpless. But if somehow he's not completely jaded by his decades of disability, the invalid might now be thinking, could it be that this man will wait with me and carry me into the water when the water's stirred? Jesus does far greater than that. Verse 8, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was cured. Well, if you were here last week, or if you've any familiarity with the four Gospels, then you might be getting ready to sit back and snooze. We know that Jesus healed people. Show us something we don't know. Just last week, we read about the second sign that John selected. It comes immediately before this in his Gospel, and that is a healing too. Show us something new. Well, please don't sit back and switch off if that is you. We need to be doing the opposite. John is building his case. He has carefully selected seven signs to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And he's intentionally positioned this healing right after the previous one. So we should be getting our noses even closer to the text and playing spot the difference. What is it that makes this healing different? What do we learn about Jesus here that we haven't yet learned from the previous two signs? You might notice a few differences, but it seems to me that the big difference is this. At the Pool of Bethesda, Jesus takes the initiative. I wonder if you noticed both of the previous two signs that Jesus performed were done after he was approached by someone who had enough faith in him to ask. The first time it was his mother at the beginning of chapter 2, and the second time it was a royal official towards the end of chapter 4. Both of them urged Jesus to act. The royal official travelled something like 15 miles to get to Jesus. But in this episode, in chapter 5, we find a man who not only doesn't seek Jesus out or ask him anything, but whose trust is elsewhere. Jesus seeks out people whose hope is not found in him. Jesus is the intervening healer. Here is an invalid who's been in his condition for 38 years, with nowhere else to turn. He's come to the Pool of Bethesda and has put all his hope for healing in that, even though he can't beat the other invalids to the water. Jesus turns up and seeks him out, but to this invalid, Jesus is a nobody. Even after the healing, the invalid doesn't know who'd healed him. At best, to him, Jesus is just someone who might possibly have the inclination to wait with him and help him into the water when it stirs. But that's where the invalid's looking. That's where his sights are set, on that water. So Jesus says, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Well, you're looking in the wrong place. I'm here. I've come to heal you. Don't waste your time trusting that water any longer. Don't waste your time trusting in something that you can't even reach anyway. This water is never going to help you. I'm here. I've come to heal you, and I actually can do it. Remember, this healing is a sign, and Jesus performed it to show us himself. I wonder what you trust in. I wonder if you're a Christian, what you trusted in before you put your trust in Jesus. Spiritually speaking, what happened between this invalid and Jesus is what happened for every Christian. In DIG this term, the church's Bible study for older teenagers, we're studying God's dealings with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation and by extension Christians too. Abraham was a man whose trust was elsewhere until God intervened. Listen to what God reminds his people after they've entered the promised land as a newly formed nation. In Joshua 24, God says, "Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham." But I. The Christian God is a God who intervenes, who is not happy to watch us wallowing in vain hopes. We are helpless to help ourselves, and by nature, our trust is not in the one who made us. Whether it's by trusting in another religion, as for Abraham, or trusting in ourselves as good enough to get eternal life all on our own, thank you very much, we are as incapable spiritually as this invalid was physically to help himself. And the solution we seek and the objects of our faith are as ineffective, unattainable, and burdensome as this so-called pool of mercy in Jerusalem, until God intervenes. The life of Jesus, the Gospel of John, and in fact the entire Bible, build to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent to intervene, to deal once and for all with the divide between God and man, by facing the consequences in our place of living looking away from God. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, one of God's spokesmen, wrote this: "Just at the right time, when we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If you are a Christian here today, it is because God sought you out in Christ while your heart was still far from him. What a God we have. If Christ has already intervened personally in your life to bring you to repentance and trust in him as your only Lord and your only Saviour, then can I urge you to keep your eyes fixed only on him? You don't need to seek salvation or fulfillment from anywhere or anyone else. There is one man who has already sufficed and who provides full satisfaction, forgiveness, and cleansing. That man is Jesus Christ. Sometimes you may feel utterly unacceptable to God, like the image that Mandy had this morning. But the astonishing news is that you're not, because Christ intervened for you and dealt himself with your waywardness. Stick with him. If you don't yet trust in Jesus, what would you answer to Jesus' question? Do you want to get well? You might find the evidence in favour of Jesus convincing, but that's not the question. Do you want to get well? Or do you rather like your pool of Bethesda? Do you want to know God in the way that you were meant to? Do you want the eternal life that Jesus offers? Because it's there for the taking. Jesus has already intervened when he died on the cross. The way back to relationship with God and fullness of life is already open. So ask yourself, do you want to get well? Let's continue on through the passage. Our second point is found in verses 9 to 13. Jesus is the proven authority. Meek and mild Jesus might have picked inoffensive Tuesday for this healing, but King Jesus and Teacher Jesus picks the Sabbath. So the poor man who's just been healed steps out on his newly working legs, carrying his probably fairly heavy bedding with his newly strengthened arms, and comes face to face with the Jewish authorities. Verse 10. "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Whoops. So who's right and who's wrong? The religious authorities often get dubbed as the bad guys in the Gospels, but it seems to me that in this case, the authorities had good grounds to think that what they said to the man carrying the mat was reasonable. I'll give you one example from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17 from verse 21. This is what the Lord says: "Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day, or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your houses, or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your ancestors." With that verse in their minds, of course they would want to stop a man carrying a load and remind him what God had said about this special weekly day, to caution him, if not to condemn him. But the man's answer ought to have given them serious food for thought. The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. The authorities may not have been wrong to confront the man carrying his mat, but there was a greater authority than them who had told the man to pick it up. A man with authority to command this invalid to be healed with a word is a man with authority greater than this world had known. Performing the healing proved Jesus' authority. The healing was not an end in itself. Miraculous healings are rare for a reason. The healing was like the diamond clusters on my wife Anna's engagement ring that are designed to draw attention to the big stone in the middle. Look at Jesus. Look at what it shows us about him. Here is a man with authority to heal with a word. Obey him. The man in John 5 doesn't even know who Jesus is yet. He doesn't even seem to know his name. Verse 13. All he knows is that someone powerful with the authority to make him well in an instant has told him to pick up his mat and walk. And so pick up his mat and walk he must. I'm not sure if he'd have been elated or terrified to have been healed like that. Henry Strangeways was an English pirate in the 1500s. He was a terror on the seas and went in and out of jail as a result. But somehow, he kept managing to avoid execution and kept being released. How can it be that a man, notorious enough to have two Royal Navy battleships prepared to hunt him down, how can a man like that walk away from the punishment? Well, the monarch in England had and still has a curious right. It's called the Royal Prerogative of Mercy. And it allows the monarch to change the sentences and penalties of convicted people. For some reason, the pirate Henry Strangeways died a free man, having received a pardon from Queen Elizabeth I. The point is this. It was not wrong of the authorities to arrest and imprison the pirate. But there was a higher authority that overruled. So it's really in verse 12 that the religious authorities go wrong. The man's answer should at least have prompted an investigation. John repeatedly refers to this man as the man who had been made well, and the man refers to Jesus as the man who had made him well. It's there in verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, and verse 15. The wording of the religious leaders in verse 12 sits in stark contrast. Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? They've completely cut out the healing. That's a level of spin that the White House would be proud of. No one was healed, no one said anything about a healing. These religious leaders are not prepared to consider the evidence before them. I take it they realised that if someone had healed the man, then there really was an authority around that they too ought to be obeying. They're not prepared to entertain the idea that someone with incredible authority might have commanded this man to pick up his mat. In lots of areas of daily life, there is no great clash between the authority of Jesus and the authorities and precious in the world. But in some cases, there are. So here's the challenge for those of us who have been spiritually healed by Christ's death on our behalf. Will you submit to Christ? You might have answered that question when you were baptized or confirmed, and I know what answer you would have given then because it's on the script. But what about when your friend encourages you to pursue a relationship you're attracted to, but that you know Jesus would not endorse? What about when the private financial advice is to do something not in the spirit of UK law? What about when that inappropriate TV show or film that the world is raving about looks too good to miss? What about when your boss advises you not to lie, but just not to mention that result or that detail that might unsettle the client? Will you submit to Christ? Don't expect the authorities in the world to recognise his authority quite yet, but submit to him yourself nevertheless. He is the intervening healer of your soul, and so he is your proven and worthy authority. Obey him. Our final point. Jesus is the ultimate authority. We're looking now at verses 14 to 18. And the question is, how high does this authority go? We've seen the interaction between the religious authorities and the healed man. What about between the religious authorities and the proven authority, Jesus? So after the conversation between the Jewish leaders and the healed man, Jesus comes again to find him in the crowd. Again, Jesus seeking out the individual. And having identified himself to the man returns to the Jewish leaders and tells them who it was. I'm not sure that we're told enough to know for certain why the man did this or what result he was expecting, but the result is this. Verse 16. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the leaders began to persecute him. And so begins a confrontation over Jesus' use of the Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath day and Sabbath festivals were days that God had commanded his people to rest on. And the consequences of breaking the Sabbath rest were not insignificant. They were to do no work. They were to carry no loads. As weak humans needing a rest and people prone to anxiously seek security through continual work, we needed a day safeguarded to remember all that our God has done. We needed a day safeguarded to remember all that God will do. We needed a time safeguarded to meet together with his people. Because the daily pressures of life make it all too easy to just keep on working. The Sabbath pointed towards the coming spiritual rest brought by Christ, and to the rest brought with the new creation when Christ returns. But with Jesus' answer to the religious leader's objection, the anger towards him escalates even more. There are plenty of things that Jesus might have been able to say that would have diffused the situation, or at least not have rocked things quite as much as they did. He could have said, "I don't care about the Sabbath," but that wasn't true. He could have said, "You've misunderstood the Sabbath," but he doesn't say that here. He could have said, "Healing someone with a word is what the Sabbath's for," but he doesn't say that either. In verse 17, Jesus defends his use of the Sabbath by saying, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." It's really important that we understand what Jesus is saying here, in the same way that his contemporaries would have understood it. And the clue is what John tells us in verse 18. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. God commanded his people to obey the Sabbath rules for their own good. By answering like he does, Jesus aligns himself not with man who needs the Sabbath, but with God who doesn't. Jesus' reply is as if to say, "The Sabbath was made for you, not for me." So here, Jesus isn't demonstrating a new model for Christians to follow. He's making an exclusive God claim. "My Father is always at his work, and I too am working." And this is how his first hearers understood him. Do you see in verse 18? They know who Jesus means when he says, "My Father." Before, they were angry because of what he was doing on the Sabbath, but that is nothing compared to this audacious man claiming to be equal with God. The rest of chapter 5 records what Jesus said next. He makes it very clear that he's not standing as a rival against God, but that he is the perfect, divine, trusted Son in perfect unity with his Father and his Father's will, and whose coming has always been God's intention. I suggest you read it yourself later, whilst the passage we've read together today is still fresh in your mind. But for now, there are just two implications of Jesus' words in verse 17 that I'd like to draw out. The first is this: that what we are seeing of Jesus, we can therefore also know of God. The work that Jesus does is the work that God does. And so when we read the Gospels and we see Jesus' priorities and intentions and words and actions, then we can know that they are God's too. Jesus isn't only showing us himself through these signs, but he's also showing us God. John's Gospel starts with a very famous prologue that ends like this: "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So you want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. They are completely and entirely one. say Jesus' words in verse 14 are not just the words of one with authority of God, but of one with the concerns of God. Did you see that? He says, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Of course, Jesus was glad to heal this man physically. Physical renewal will come in entirety with the new creation. But it was his spiritual condition which was Jesus' greatest concern. This is the pattern of how God deals with us too. We were firstly healed spiritually by an intervening God who sent Jesus to die on our behalf. And then we are told, "See, you are well. Stop sinning. The old life is over. The new has begun. Live it." The second implication is this. If you are a Christian, then you can find great assurance in verse 17. Our King and our God is always at work. It may look like the world is in chaos. It may look like your life is crumbling before your eyes, but your King and your God is always at work. And the work he does is for your good and for his glory. It is the work of sustaining, of restoring, of refining, and of spiritual healing. So what you see before you in your life and in the world is in his hands. He has not let go, and he can be trusted. Christian, see, you are well again. Submit to your healing King. Trust him. Jesus is the intervening healer, the proven authority, the ultimate authority. What an incredible King and what an incredible God. And what an incredible case John is building for us. And we've still got four signs to go. These signs were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We praise you, Father, that though we were helpless to help ourselves, and though we had our trust elsewhere and not in you, we praise you that you intervened, that you weren't happy to leave us wallowing in our sin and wallowing lost. Thank you so much, Father, for that healing that you intervened to give us. And we pray that that would remind us in our daily lives when the authority of the world is at a contrast with your authority. We pray that we would remember that your authority has been proven to us. Please would we submit to you and obey you even when the pressures of the world around us would lead us the other way. And finally, Father, we pray to you that in looking at Jesus, we can see you. Thank you that you have made yourself known. Thank you that you don't just want us healed. You don't just want us forgiven, but that you want relationship with us. You want us to know you and you to know us. Please, would we remember these things this week, and would that encourage us to live more faithfully for you. Amen.
We are going to take a moment now just to reflect on what's been said.